Luke 1:34 to 38, and then Luke 2, 1 through 7. Let's stand. It's also on the back of your bulletin, which will be easy for us to read for this particular portion. And the birth of Christ is foretold, and then the birth of Christ actually occurs. And we call this the impossible occurs, when God the Son took on flesh and became a man. Let's read together. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Amen. Lord, help us today to try to embrace and appreciate and just believe in you more and more. Help our unbelief, Lord, and more than anything, help us truly leave this place today knowing that with God, nothing is impossible. But with you, all things are possible. Help us, Lord, to be a people of obedient faith, that desire to come to you and see you not only as the newborn king, but also as the risen and ascended Savior. Be with our children as they spend some time in your word with next door. And open our hearts, Lord, this morning to receive your holy word. We give you thanks. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. As we read that passage, you notice we jumped through, those of you who are reading your Bible, we went from this miraculous, amazing announcement of the angel announcing to this young teenage lady who was betrothed to be married that she would give birth to the Son of God. And then we missed out, the parts we missed out were Mary then visited her Aunt Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist, which is a miracle in itself. We bypassed Mary's song of praise that we call the Magnificat, where she opens her heart up in joy of to the Lord. Then the birth of John the Baptist is recorded. And then after that, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, utters a prophecy. And all that takes all the way to the end of chapter 1, which is quite a long chapter, Luke, 80 verses. And so those things were what happened in the 6 months between Elizabeth's pregnancy and her and the birth of Christ, about a 3 month period. So we just in our part that we read, it's like a 3 month gap from the two sections of scripture which we have just read. But Luke is organized and everything fits together, and so today we've taken these two portions and seeing them as part of just the birth of Christ, especially. In order for us to believe in the virgin conception, that is, in order for us to believe in the way that Mary became pregnant with Jesus and the resultant birth of Christ, we have to agree with the words of an angel. It's amazing, isn't it? We have to agree with the words of an angel, the angel Gabriel, that convinced Mary I mean, Mary, when she received this news, she needed some convincing because she wasn't sure about what the angel had said would actually happen. It was beyond her reach of believing because she had known no man. And she was told that she's going to be pregnant with a son. This was hard for her to swallow. But she had to be convinced by what the angel said that things would happen to her just as the angel had announced. We see that in verse 35. The angel answered her very reasonable question was, how can this be? How am I going to have a child since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And then his final statement, when he said one more thing about Elizabeth, her aunt, who was barren, is also pregnant with child. And then his final statement that he said was the clincher, if you like. The clincher that settled all her natural doubts. And this is what the angel said, for nothing will be impossible with God. That clinched it for her. Because Mary had to concede by faith that such a thing as what had just been announced was not too difficult for God. It wasn't difficult for God. And the last line of the first part of our text gives Mary's remarkable response of obedient faith. Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Isn't that amazing? Okay, I am the servant of the Lord. Let these things happen to me just as you have said. And the angel departed. And there she was left with this stunning announcement that she's going to bear the Holy Son of God who would be called Jesus. Well, we too, us here, like Mary, we also must concede by faith that nothing is impossible with God. If we are to receive the revelation of God in His Son and the gift of salvation that He offers us through the death and resurrection of His Son to those who truly believe. The virgin birth was the God-designed way or means by which God the Son would take to Himself a human nature. That's what we mean by that word, the incarnation. The act of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, by which He, who would be called the Christ, took to Himself a human nature. It is a simply mind-boggling thought. And in His wisdom, in His infinite wisdom, God wasn't just wise in this case. In His infinite wisdom, what God did, he bypassed Joseph. Just totally bypassed the male part of this. And then by overshadowing Mary's natural involvement by the power of the Holy Spirit, God ensured that the Christ child would be what? Fully man, as recognized by His very ordinary human birth, while remaining what He had always been, fully God. He remained what He always was, he took on what He never was before, while remaining who and what He always was, fully God, fully man. And that is why we can say, and the Word of God says, that He was born without what? Without sin, and could be called holy, the Son of God, and that He had truly come as the Savior of the world. Now that's a remarkable and incomprehensible thing to swallow, isn't it? For our limited human minds. But this is what the Bible teaches. Isn't it? Sometimes people say, well, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. That's kind of like a cliche that you hear all the time. We don't need the part in the middle, actually. It's the Bible believes, the Bible says it, that settles it. But we are nonetheless left to reckon, not with the impossibility of this, but with the possibility of God. We don't want to put that word impossible in front of God. The only thing impossible for God to do is to go against his character and lie and go against his word. He cannot, will not do that. So here we are, a few days away from Christmas again, from celebrating the true Christmas story. A lot of celebrations will be Christmassy, but they'll miss the true Christmas story. I pray that in our homes and wherever you are or go, that you will have that sense in your heart that you are celebrating the way we sang, O Holy Night and O Come All Ye Faithful, in that. I want to ask you to ask yourself two questions today. And I want you to answer them honestly and decisively, just in your heart. Because it'll give you a sense of yourself, of where you stand with the living God. And whether you really believe that with God all things are possible. First one is simple. Do I believe in the virgin birth? Let me give the positive answer that hopefully we will all say, that can lead a person from that faith to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. The answer is yes, I believe in the virgin birth. Why? Because I believe in the God of the Bible, and nothing is impossible with the God of the Bible. Do you believe in the virgin birth? Secondly, do you believe in the incarnation? That is, that God became a man in Christ. Because this is a different question. It's a different thing to believe in the virgin birth and then to believe in who that child was. That he truly was God the Son. The answer, hopefully, yes. I believe in the incarnation, that God became man. Why? Because I believe in the God of the Bible, and nothing is impossible with the God of the Bible. That is what he has done. You see, the Christmas story is a story of God doing the impossible, isn't it? For nothing is impossible with God. Now, we must not fall into the trap of man that puts limitations on God. Could you imagine? We put limitations on God. Don't fall into the trap of putting limitations on God because things like this just don't line up with our own way of thinking. The phrase, nothing is impossible with God, comes up several times in the Bible. It's not just a Christmas thing. And we're going to trace it through a few scriptures in the Old Testament to show that what was happening with the Christmas story didn't just come from nowhere. The whole Bible is full of impossible things, isn't it? The whole Bible is full of things that shouldn't have happened in the natural realm. It starts in Genesis. In Genesis, God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a baby and so begin the fulfillment of the promise that Abraham would be the father of a great nation and that through him all peoples will be blessed. But years passed by and the promise was never fulfilled in the way that they had expected. And then when Sarah was 89 years old and Abraham was 99 years old, way past ages of being parents, the Lord spoke to Abraham. Look at Genesis 18. If you can turn there, if you have your Bible, I'm going to bring you through, purposely through opening your Bible to show that this we're looking at this impossibility side of God. And how what happened at Christmas wasn't out of line with who God is. Genesis 18. I'm going to start in verse 10. That three men appeared to Abraham, angels. They said to, or the Lord said to Abraham, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. I like that way. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. It wasn't going to happen anymore. The Lord said to Abraham, verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? And then verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. I like verse 15. It says, but Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. I just heard you. You laughed. It's classic. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Now, the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and the Greek phrase here is almost the same as the angel's word to Mary. Everything is possible. Nothing is impossible with God. It's the same type of thought. Nothing is impossible with God. Now, here's a thought. Do you think Mary would have known that story? Good chance, right? There's a good chance that Mary, as she was hearing this story, maybe not right away, but afterwards, she would have probably known the story of Abraham and Sarah, and she would have connected this saying with the impossibility of Sarah becoming pregnant, and she knew that God actually did it in Sarah's life. She would also have probably connected the pregnancy of Elizabeth, her aunt, who was also barren, with the same thought of, wow, I guess it's possible. And it was designed to encourage her to trust God to fulfill his word to her. Mary would have known that story. She would have also known this story. Look at Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 13. Haven't gone in Judges for a long time. Right after Joshua, the first book after the Pentateuch, Joshua 13. This is regarding the birth of Samson. Remember, nothing is impossible with God. I'm going to read you 13, just 2, 3, 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to miss out the parts about he shouldn't cut his head or drink alcohol or anything, just because it's not as relevant to what I'm saying. But Judges 13, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Oh, another one. Verse 3, and the angel of the Lord, another angel, appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. And then verse 5, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Verse 6, this is classic. Then the woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. You can just imagine the wife saying, how was your day? You know, hey, that was my day. How was your day? This is amazing. Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. She was barren and old. Nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is too difficult for God. Nothing is too hard for God. This saying, nothing is too hard for you, shows up again in Jeremiah 32. Turn to Jeremiah 32 after Isaiah. That helps. We're showing that nothing is too hard for God. The background of Jeremiah 32 is this. The Babylonian army was besieging Jerusalem. And God had already told Jeremiah that they would capture the city and they would be taken into captivity in Babylon. But God also promised that he would eventually bring the Israelites back home. And so God told Jeremiah to buy his uncle's field and have the deed transferred before witnesses. It was an act of faith that God would fulfill his promise and bring them home, but it looked impossible. They're just about to be taken off into captivity. God says, go buy that field from your uncle and transfer the deeds. Make it legal because you're coming back. So it looked impossible, but Jeremiah believed the word of the Lord and he went and did what God told him to do. In Jeremiah 32, 14 and 15, this is what it says. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. Because you're going to come back and find that earthenware vessel, and there's your deeds. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be brought to this land. It looked impossible, but nothing is too difficult for God. This too came to pass. Then Jeremiah prayed in chapter 32, verse 17. Listen to his prayer. And this used to be an old song in the 80s, but some of you probably remember it. I'm not going to break into singing it because I never liked it then, but some of you might not be able to help yourself. Our Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you, or nothing is too difficult for you. There it is. Nothing is too hard for God. And then what Jeremiah does in the next 10 verses, he rehearses all the great and mighty deeds that God had done in Israel and how they were deserving of what was going to happen because of their unbelief. And then in verse 27 of chapter 32, Jeremiah 32, verse 27, the Lord answers, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? God affirmed what Jeremiah had said. Nothing is too hard for me. It's kind of a trend, isn't it? A trend in the Bible. Mary would have known these verses as well, I think. And knew that true to his word, God had brought the Israelites home from Babylon. God had done what he had promised, even though it had seemed impossible to the people he had promised. So what's happening? The angel used this familiar saying to encourage Mary's faith back in her little room. God made a seemingly impossible promise to Mary and then reminded her that nothing is impossible with God. So Mary was not being asked to believe God in a vacuum. This wasn't the first amazing thing she'd ever heard of God doing. She had historic, biblical evidence to believe it was going to happen just the way it did. She just needed to be reminded, and the fact is it was very personal to her, wasn't it? You know, sometimes it's easy to believe that God is going to do something impossible in someone else's life. Oh, God is good. Just he'll take care of, he'll provide. He will do the impossible in your life. It's kind of different when it's you on the receiving end, isn't it? I think it's accurate to say that God is speaking this word to us for the same reason, to encourage us to trust him when things seem impossible. But we have to do that, like Mary, with an obedient faith. I asked you last week, how many of you are going through impossible situations now? And there are a few hands going up. And we all have that. When we look at circumstances and situations, we want things to work out. But here's an important principle that as we look for God to do the impossible, that we also need at that time to yield to the greater purpose of what God's doing in the big picture, his glory, his greater purpose in our life, rather than just our individual happiness, right? Because we do want our happiness and our comfort. We don't want God just to do the impossible so that we have a better life. Let's keep it in mind with what God is doing in the big picture of his plan for our life, so that as God works out the impossibilities in our life and makes them happen, we should have a desire to reflect him and his glory in the process. That's what Mary was like. Okay, I'm going to be obedient then. Let it be to me as you say. And she remained obedient and true and faithful to her God. What I want to do now is follow that impossible promise to Mary to its fulfillment 9 months later in the birth of Christ. So for the next 9 months, she had to reckon with this. And she knew she was carrying, and it was an ordinary pregnancy and birth. So now we go to Luke's account back in Luke 2 of this of this account, which is when you look at it and read it, it's you cannot help but notice how concise and yet detailed it is in the way which Luke chooses to record the most amazing event in the history of mankind. Would you agree? The most amazing event in the history of mankind when God became a man. You can't find a more amazing event. And Luke chooses to record it in 7 verses. And notice, I noticed this as I was, when you look at the announcement of the story, it's very high and supernatural, and it's all, you know, imagine angels and bright lights. You'd imagine just this almost surreal situation going on. And yet here in Luke 2, the story is very earthly. It's a very thing happening right here in the where the rubber meets the road in earth. The focus turns, it can turn from the Most High God who reigns over all, which he does, to the earthly power of Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome. And if you notice just how the details that Luke chooses to put into this birth of Christ. In those days of this, maybe in relevance to the days of Herod the Great, which is in Luke 1:5, but several times in the text he says, in those days, this is what's happening. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. That's a lot of information there, isn't it? But that's what was happening. Luke is what? He's an historian. He's telling us that this amazing announcement that was given to Mary was going to take place in real-time history under the watch of a Roman emperor. It's important to recognize that while the supernatural element of the story is foundational, that it would all come to pass in the very real world of people and politics and power. It would unfold, and people just living out their lives, regardless of whether or not they were even aware of a higher activity level of God. That's the way it is in our world. When you think of the world, you see all the crazy things happening around the world since the beginning. Do you believe that God is in control of this world? Is his purpose for this world being accomplished in spite of or in the midst of all the chaos that is happening? Do you? Because we look at the evidence sometimes and you kind of say, I'm not quite sure. But nothing is impossible with God. He is bringing about his purposes with all the nonsense that has been going on, not just now, but since the beginning. That takes faith, doesn't it? But in the birth of Christ, this amazing event in mankind, God, what did he? He used what was happening. Caesar Augustus, in his rule and reign, he was recognized as one of the good emperor for Roman's purposes. He ruled effectively for 44 years, from 30 BC to about 14 AD. And he was regarded as he did good for the Roman Empire. He was effective and organized and got things done. And it was his plan to take a world census. And it came about in part because of a breakdown of the relationship he had with Herod the Great, who was reigning at this time. So what did he do with the census? He wanted to know how many people there were, who they were, why. So they could tax them, partly, right? He was there. They were his revenue source. And so that census was put into place. Yet while Caesar Augustus was priding himself on that issue, being the emperor of the world, what was God doing? God was fulfilling his plan by moving what? Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Because Joseph and Mary, they simply had to get to Bethlehem, didn't they? Did they know why they had to go to Bethlehem? Wasn't it inconvenient to travel like 90 miles from Nazareth up to Bethlehem for a census? They had to go to. They couldn't just not go. Well, I can't go because my wife's pregnant. We can't go. We can't say that to the king. So off they go for 90 miles or so to travel to Bethlehem in obedience to the emperor, who thinks he's, and he really was, getting everyone's name down. Meanwhile, God was moving Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that she could have a baby there. Why? Because why? The scriptures had already foretold that the child would be born in Bethlehem. It's no good having 300 or so prophecies of Jesus being fulfilled in scripture and the Bethlehem one just being missed out. Well, we had 299 of the 300. God couldn't get Mary to Bethlehem because she was a long way away, so we kind of missed that one. That wouldn't have worked, would it? God was orchestrating it. He was orchestrating his plan using what these heathen rulers were doing. And we have to transfer that to us today. God is using, he's aware of all these things happening in our world. And he's orchestrating his purposes, his plan in the midst of it. When you see the word Bethlehem in the scripture, it reminds you of a few places in the Bible where Bethlehem is mentioned. You can find it in Ruth 1:1, which will also lead us to the story of Boaz, who is known as the kinsman redeemer, who will be in the line of Christ in Luke chapter 3. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, type of Christ. 1 Samuel 16:4 and following, where Samuel goes to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, the father of David, to anoint David. Well, that happened in Bethlehem, the house of David. And then in Micah 5:2, let's turn to Micah 5:2. Wow, I turned to it. That's pretty cool. You can't get that quick. I just flipped and there it was, Micah 5:2. So I better give you a few seconds to find your place. Micah 5:2, this is when you think of Bethlehem. Oh, Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. That's a direct prophecy of the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. In Matthew 2, look at Matthew 2, the other gospel account where we have a long account of the birth of Christ, the visit of the wise men. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, that beast of a man, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah. So Herod, this evil beast of a man, said, okay, where is this child to be born? Well, the scriptures say Bethlehem. It must have been Bethlehem. He was right. That's where Herod sent. Eventually, there is what we call the slaughter of the innocents, where all those young males, 2 and under, were slaughtered in the hope that perhaps one of them may have been this king spoken of in the scriptures. Amazing, isn't it? While they were in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. Oh, what a wonderful coincidence. What a stroke of luck that was. It wasn't a stroke of luck. It didn't just happen. It was the time. the time had fully come that God had prepared. Everything was set up. Nothing is impossible with God. And when the time had come for her to give birth, she gave birth. For nothing is too hard for God. And in this, you imagine this little hustle and bustle of Bethlehem, however that looked, where rooms were scarce because of the census people were there and there wasn't anywhere to stay. We have this most simple verse that accounts for the birth of the Christ child. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. It's amazing how the scene has a sense of being just a backdrop to another event, which it was. The big event was the census. And here's this little obscure little event in the manger scene in the stable of the Son of God being born into the world. It couldn't have been a lower, more humble, mean estate that God could have drawn up. But it happened exactly the way God had drawn it up. It's kind of like it's so we'd think that the Son of God is going to come into the world. You'd think it would be a big announcement and just stay back. This is huge. Don't come too close. But the way it came about kind of like invites you to come in, doesn't it? Oh, come, let us adore him. Come, let us adore him. Come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Doesn't it just make you want to peek in and look in, unthreatened? Isn't that the way God is? He's a fearful God, but he bids us to come and worship him. He's approachable in a sense. He's fearful, but he's approachable. So the impossible, Luke tells us, has occurred. God the Son has taken to himself a human nature. Now let's go back to the thought of impossibilities. By faith, we are encouraged to believe that with God, all things are possible, right? We tend to focus on situations and circumstances, don't we, regarding the possibility of things. And it's true that God can and does work through all our situations and circumstances to make possible what seemed impossible. It happens all the time, it seems. I'm sure if we were to take some time now and say, okay, give us one or two impossible stories that have turned out, God has done something, you'd be able to stand up and say, yeah, this happened, right? Hopefully. And you'd just say that God has definitely turned something in my life that I considered impossible. He's done it. And you may be in the middle of one right now, asking God to do something that you've given up on. And that those are true. And he wants us, what he's calling for us in that situation is to respond in obedient faith, to be obedient to him, to trust him, to let our lives show that we are following him, even though we don't understand anything. We're doing what he has told us to do, trusting that he will work it out in his way. And we can say, well, God has done the impossible. Nothing is too hard for you. But I just want to spend the rest of the time looking at the most magnificent situation in our lives that we should never stop marveling at for those in us here in which it has already happened. There's something impossible that has happened in the lives of many of us in our life that we should never cease to marvel at. And that is simply what? The salvation of our souls. The salvation of our souls. All this stuff happening in the scriptures, nothing is too difficult, is actually leaning towards the salvation of our souls, isn't it? That's the end result of it all. It's not just to keep life on an even keel and give some people it. No, it's for salvation's purpose. Christ was born to save his people from their sins. That's why he came. And in order to be saved from ourselves, from our sin, we have to recognize our need. We have to see that we really are in need of salvation. There are millions and millions of people who don't think they need salvation. They think they're okay the way they are. And you and I can't convince anyone that they need salvation. That's the work of God in the heart, isn't it? It's a work of God in the heart that you need to be saved. Yes, I know it's a Christian word, but it's a good word. It's saved from your own sin, saved from your sin of unbelief and rebellion against this baby Jesus who didn't stay in the manger. You know that little song, "O Little Town of Bethlehem"? We didn't sing it. I remember singing it as a little child. We had a different tune to it in England. I'm not going to sing that one either. No, I'm not going to do it. But it was written in 1868 by a preacher called Philip Brooks, who was well known in the States. And one year he went to the Holy Land, and he was inspired. He went to Bethlehem, and he went to a Christmas Eve service in the Church of the Nativity, which is the standard place for this, maybe where Jesus was born. And a few years later, he wrote "O Little Town of Bethlehem." He wrote it for his Sunday school church Christmas program. And anyway, so it became famous. It's not necessarily theologically profound, but it does give us some food for thought. But I'm going to read to you the third and fourth stanzas. How silently, the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Next stanza. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. It's just simple little sayings we throw out there. I missed them all entirely as a young person, all the way up till I was 24. Probably heard it every single year, but just did my little tune and off it went. See, this baby Jesus that we've sung about today, he grew up. And he began a public ministry that would last 3 years. 3 years is what it took him to come into the public scene and do what he did. And in the hours before his death, this baby Jesus was able to say this in prayer to his heavenly Father in John chapter 17. This is what he said, verse 1 following. Father, he says, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, that's himself being born in human flesh, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's gone from this state of exaltation to humiliation. He's about to be crucified, buried, and then the process of exaltation is going to continue. He's going to go back to the throne, to be in the presence of his Father with whom he was before the world even existed, before creation. See, Jesus, this little baby Jesus, who's nice and safe in the cradle, was very clear throughout his ministry that he had come to give eternal life to all who believed in him and who saw his work on the cross as for them. He didn't mince any words. He came to save souls for eternity, knowing the brevity of life on this earth, the uncertainty of length of life, and what eternity was all about. No beginning, no end. A state of being with God, our Creator. On one occasion, a very self-confident young man. There are a lot of self-confident young people in the world today. You might be one of them. He was doing very well for himself, and he came He was a blessing to others. He was rich, kind of famous, I guess, in a way, but he was a blessing to other people. Generous and kind, highly regarded. And he came to Jesus, and by the time Jesus was finished the conversation, this young man was reduced to a pathetic state of hopelessness. It's the rich young ruler in Luke 18. So in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is going to tell us, turn to Luke 18. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him this question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm in verse 18 of Luke 18. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He's speaking as the Son of Man. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier to go for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it, that would have been probably his apostles too, said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. What is impossible with men is possible with God. There's Jesus' version of this, nothing is impossible with God. And we're talking about who then can be saved. The rich young ruler and the people we're hearing were looking at it from their side. What do we have to do? What do we have to do in order to inherit, earn eternal life? The people were astonished because in their mind in that day, those who were wealthy was a sign of God's grace upon them. It's just if you're wealthy and you're good and you're keeping the command, that's a sign of God's grace. You're good in God's eyes. So they said, if God's favorites can't be saved, who can be saved? That all things are possible with God, even saving people like us. And that's why I want us to, the point of this is the salvation of our souls. If you have been born again into eternal life, you've been made new in Christ, that is the greatest impossibility that God has made possible. It's a miracle of God's grace that is that we should never cease to marvel at. That's part of our worship. When we sing our song, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. That's why we sing it, because we should never get tired of learning about the incredible work God had to do to make it possible to save our souls. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, when he saw what was going to happen to him, sweating drops of blood, what did he say to his father? He said, Abba, Father. Everything is what? Possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And of course we know that the cup wasn't taken from him. The cup of God's wrath that was awaiting him on the cross, it wasn't taken away from the Son, because it was the will of the Father that he would drink the full cup of God's wrath against sin. And Christ took the wrath of God. He bore our sin, and in God's plan, he died, but he rose again from the dead 3 days later. Why did God raise his son from the dead 3 days later? Or how? Because it was impossible for death to keep him down, wasn't it? Impossible. And this is the good news that flows out of the Christmas story. I say all that because the Christmas story, it's not really the beginning, it's the next part of the big redemptive story of the Bible. But there's something that flows out of this story at Christmas that we must own and we must be willing to share with people. The question is, like the old little town of Bethlehem, is has God imparted to you the blessings of his heaven? Has your ear heard his coming? Has your sin-stained soul been reduced to where it's a meekness of soul, a humble, contrite soul that says, I need Christ? Have you asked him to descend upon you? Has the Son of God been born in you? Does he abide in you today as your Emmanuel? That was from our old little town of Bethlehem. But I'm going to close with another, some like songs, but I close with another lyrics of a Christmas song. It's the communion song. We've sung it a couple times, and I've referred to it. I think I refer to it almost every year, because I refer to it because it's very important to go from the cradle to the cross, isn't it? We know that. And the communion song that I'm going to read to you was purposely written to connect the baby in the manger with the Christ on Calvary. Last week we observed the Lord's Supper. We're not doing it today. We do that once a month, twice sometimes on the fifth Sunday. But imagine if the Lord's Supper was here today and we're about to take the bread and the cup and we're to sing this song. It's a worthy piece to consider. Gathered around your table on this holy eve, viewing Bethlehem's stable, we rejoice and grieve. Joy to see you lying in your manger bed. Weep to see you dying in our sinful stead. Prince of glory gracing heaven before time began, now for us embracing death as Son of Man. By your birth so lowly, by your love so true, by your cross, most holy, Lord, we worship you. Bethlehem's incarnation, Calvary's bitter cross, wrought for us salvation by your pain and loss. Now we fall before you in this holy place. Prostrate, we adore you for your gift of grace. With profoundest wonder, we your body take, laid in manger yonder, broken for our sake. Hushed in adoration, we approach the cup, Bethlehem's pure oblation freely offered up. Oblation is a thing presented to God. Bethlehem's pure oblation freely offered up. That's the word of the day, I suppose. Christmas babe so tender, Lamb who bore our blame, how shall sinners render praises due your name? Do your own good pleasure in the lives we bring. In your ransomed treasure, reign forever king. So my question to you today is, do you consider yourself a piece of God's ransomed treasure? Do you see yourself as a piece of God's ransomed treasure? The value that God places on those whom he has redeemed makes us a ransomed treasure that he loves, that he protects, that he cherishes, that he keeps. And it's that God that says, nothing is too difficult for me. Nothing is impossible for me. With God, all things are possible. Come into my embrace and allow me, as you trust me, to be your everything, to be your Savior, your Lord, your Master, your King. See, that the possibility of salvation is for you as well. That it's possible for you to be saved. The alternative is to what? Is to remain in unbelief and sin, unforgiven sin, and not receive the true message of life. And just go through another year, another month, Christless, and so miss out on the true love of God. We talk about love, joy, and peace at Christmas. To receive the love and joy and peace of Christmas, we have to go to the cross to find it in its fullness. Do you see Christ for who he was and is and always will be. Do you understand that when Christ says, Hebrew says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? The eternal Son of God. So don't let Christmas pass you by this season without doing this, without falling on your knees. Fall on your knees with a heart that says, Christ is the Lord, and I will praise his name, what? Forever. Fall on your knees and say, Christ is my Lord, and I will praise his name forever. If we do that, then we can truly say, I get the Christmas story. I get it because it's mine. You leave this year without falling on your knees, which is an act of humble adoration, isn't it? Let's do that today in our hearts and minds as we praise his name forever. Let's pray. Father, you know everything. And we say in our hearts that we believe that nothing is too difficult for you and everything is possible. And Lord, today we think about how the impossibility of salvation and what it took for you to save us. It took everything. It didn't just take the death of Christ on the cross for our sin, although that was the decisive act. It took all the history to bring that to pass. That your Son would be born the way he was born, that he would live the way he lived, he would suffer the way he did and die the way he did, but be raised from the dead and ascend to heaven and be exalted at your right hand and send the Holy Spirit to those who would believe. And here we are as a church, the universal church, 2,000 years later, proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have given many of us here a heart to fall on our knees and to lift our hearts and our voices in rapt wonder of who you are. Help us never to forget or to take for granted the greatness of the salvation that you have given us. Lord, impress upon us during this Christmas season the word of the living God, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do a work in our heart, Lord, we pray, for your highest glory and our greatest good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.